Passage from which the teaching will be taken this morning comes from Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. While you're turning there and whatever device you have to look at, I want to give you just a little preview of coming attractions. Today is our last day in the Gospel of Matthew. Brian and I had a wonderful time in going through this gospel this entire year. It's our intention to do that every 5 years. So you'll see us back probably in John, I think, in a few years when we get back to that. But this coming summer, for the month of June, we set aside June as being a time of study for Brian and I to get prepared for the rest of the summer and, of course, the fall series. So we'll have some guest preachers in town. We love to hear what God's doing in and around our region, our presbytery. So we actually have a lot of guys from our denomination's official campus ministry, RUF, that'll be preaching throughout June. As well as some local folks as well. I'm so glad to be able to say that it's either June 15th or 16th, whatever that Sunday is, J.D. Shaw, pastor over at Grace Bible, will be preaching, Lord willing, from our pulpit, which is such a joy. J.D.'s one of my best friends in town, and just being able to have him here will be a great encouragement to all of us. So, don't miss out on June. Brian and I will have our heads stuck in some books in the meantime. In July, we're going to pick back up with the second half of the Apostles' Creed. I know you remember that last summer we went through the first half of the Apostles' Creed, looking at that great statement, that document of faith, and sort of unpacking the content of Christian belief. We're going to finish that up this July and 1st of August. When? Mid-August, as soon as the students arrive back, we will be moving to the book of Revelation. I'm waiting to hear the gasps. It's funny. In the 8:30 service, it really was like, somebody gasped. I was like, yeah, I promise. It really is okay. It's really in the Bible, I promise. And the hope is that we can come to some understanding of that. So look forward to that. Thanks for your prayers for all of us. But let's wrap up Matthew this morning as we read from Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. You know, I've made reference to an idea from C.S. Lewis before, but I don't think I've read the quote from which that idea emerged. Apparently, Lewis was thinking about how curious it is when you read the Psalms, how many people are so excited about going into the house of the Lord to praise God. Well, Lewis had been to church, right? And apparently the experience of sitting next to his tone-deaf neighbor failed to register anything that looked like, I don't know, gladness. Until he said he realized something about that's profound about human nature and the activity of praise. Look at this quote with me here. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses the but also completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are." This is the phrase. "The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch, to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with." You see what he's saying? When I first came across that concept, it was really revolutionary for me to read because I realized that prior to that time, I had confined the idea of praising to religious services. But now I suddenly realize that if what Lewis is saying is correct, the delight of something is not complete until I've expressed it, until I say something. I remember vividly my father, before his passing, was an avid golfer. And he used to talk about how he refused to go golfing alone. He would pair himself with just anybody. Why? Because what if this was the time that he was going to make his hole in one? And there'd be nobody there to share it with, right? Now look, if you can wrap, though, your mind around this, then I think you're ready to put yourself in the minds of Jesus' first followers. Because you know for a fact that Jesus was dead. You watched, albeit from afar, him breathe his last. And now you have him right in front of you speaking to you about it all. You know, C.S. Lewis is to be believed. You had to know these men were about to bust for what they were saying. I would even say that this had a lot to do with my own journey into vocational ministry. When I journeyed down to Jackson, Mississippi in 1991, it was not because I sensed any sort of like call to ministry at all. If you asked me for my story, I could have often conjectured that I actually, not even sure that I was a Christian until I got to grad school, when I was sitting in the New Testament class with Dr. Knox Chamblin. He was lecturing through the Gospel of John. And suddenly the lights came on. Grace came home to me in that moment. But I do remember in the weeks following that experience, I had this overwhelming impression where I thought, you know what, it seems like people should know this. Someone should have told me this before, which they had, by the way. It's just the Spirit's timing. Well, this is what is happening at the close of Matthew's gospel. Now, you get this mind-blowing enormity of the resurrection. Jesus is saying, now, let's take that energy, and I want to direct it, channel it into certain instruction, not only about how the mission is going to take place, but also what shape it should take when it goes out. So those are my two points, right? Number one, empowering the mission. And secondly, directing the mission. This is Jesus' last words to us in this gospel. Okay, this first one. First thing you got to notice is where Jesus has this conversation, this commissioning service of his. Look back at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. All right. Why Galilee? Why are we doing that? It turns out that the region is like, what, 80 miles north of Jerusalem? Decidedly inconvenient for his followers, right, who are still trying to figure out what the resurrection is really all about. But it's highly significant if you've been following how Matthew writes. Look again, we have another bookend in Matthew's gospel. Do you remember where Jesus started his ministry all the way back in Matthew chapter 4? You guessed it, Galilee. Remember, he had just defeated the devil, right, in the wilderness, and he makes up his way up to the northern part of the country, which is beside, by the way, decidedly non-Jewish territory, okay? But when Matthew is seeing this, back in Matthew 4, he sees some fulfilled prophecy here, specifically something that took place in the prophet Isaiah, particularly chapter 9. When Isaiah said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Okay, in other words, Isaiah saw this prediction regarding the coming Messiah as being recognizable. How? Because outsiders are attracted to it. That's the big deal. Look, don't let the familiarity with the word Gentile obscure that to be starting your ministry in Galilee was very countercultural to these Jewish people. I think there's actually a solid argument to be made that the greatest failure of Old Testament people of God was their insularity, you know, their holy huddling, their refusal to push out from their own spiritual confines and bring the good news to the world. Well, interestingly, this did not begin with Isaiah back in the Old Testament. I would argue that from the very beginning, even when God called the very first of his people, Abraham, this strategic promise that he makes to him is going to be about his offspring. Well, if you get to Genesis chapter 12, you find something that was almost summarily ignored by the Jewish people throughout the Old Testament, where he says this to Abraham, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, here it is, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, and I'm trying to find a better way to put this, but this is as good as I can do. The whole directional inertia of salvation is outward. The good news pushes us into the lives of each other. Which, of course, the corollary is true. If I don't feel the need to get the good news of Jesus out to those around me, then it's likely that I miss something about the good news. Which, by the way, and I say this a lot, don't let your heart go where it oftentimes goes when people start to talk about Jesus' commission to people, which is to guilt, right? Guilt that I don't do enough, you know. I think it's much better for us to turn that impression to something like curiosity. That is, did I maybe miss something? Has some earthly joy perhaps pushed Jesus' lordship to the periphery of my life? I mean, what is it that maybe has lured me into forgetfulness? Or, is this fair to ask, have I ever sort of processed Jesus' news with some kind of joy that might motivate the telling of it? Look, I mean, granted, I mean, you and I are accustomed to thinking about the good news as, you know, salvation to sinners like me, which of course is perfectly valid. But from our text, the very first galvanizing revelation that Jesus uncorks is every bit as revolutionary. Look at verse 18. The first thing he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Wow. I mean, you talk about your over-the-top statements. It's interesting. It turns out that the word authority is Matthew's favorite noun to describe Jesus. Commentator Bruner actually says that the word literally translated means executive power. Jesus is saying, I am now, by virtue of my death and resurrection, the chief executive officer of the world, everything in the world. And not only that, but also that other realm called heaven. I wield all influence, I wield all order, I wield all decrees, everything that comes to pass. Again, led another commentator to put it this way. He says, all spiritual, metaphysical, philosophical, and religious power in heaven, but also all social, physical, political, and economic power on earth are in his hands. He is in charge around here. The world experiences a massive divestment here. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. What the peoples of the world thought they had before, power, is now taken from them and given to another and given to him exclusively. All right, look, follow the point here for yourselves. What would it do to you and to your thinking about the world around you if you were convinced that someone like that was on your side? That he's on your team. Let's take an illustration from Scripture, which is the story of Stephen the martyr. Remember, Stephen was the first deacon who was martyred for the faith back in Acts chapter 7? It's an amazing passage because Stephen delivers this scathing rebuke to the Jewish elite of his day, completely morally and spiritually undressing these people. And so they decide to kill him. Well, wonder of wonders, as they are raising their rocks to stone him, he starts to talk about forgiving them. How do you do that? Well, it turns out the text kind of tells us, right? In Acts 7:55, it says, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. What was that? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Ha! That's where Stephen got the power to forgive these people and die so heroically. Do you see the connection? Here is Stephen surrounded by an earthly kangaroo court that is condemning him, I don't know, in the most dramatic way possible. I mean, could there be anything worse than execution for that sort of idea? Could there be any greater hatred level against you? But see, what his executioners don't know is that at that same moment, there is a higher court who is presiding. And that court has completely exonerated him. And the weight of the latter pushes the cowardice inside of him, of the former, out of him, out of Stephen's consciousness. Look, this is the power of Jesus' lordship in the life of a believing person. And look, bear with me. You wrestle for illustrations to come up with this, and I don't know where things come from. I really don't. Except for the fact that I really liked the show Law and Order years ago. It's a fun show. I'm sure it's being shown right now somewhere on television. My favorite moments from Law and Order were when the detectives finally made the arrest, right? First half of the show, they're gathering all their evidence. Now they're going to go arrest this person. And before, you know, before Jerry Orbach would deliver his sort of a sassy pun, invariably the alleged perpetrator would lash out and verbally attack his arresting officers. I mean, do you know who I am? I mean, wait until my lawyers get a hold of you. Boy, my dad's going to ruin the both of you. But here's the deal. The detectives always stayed calm, didn't they? Why did they do that? Because the detectives had a warrant in their hands. They had the authority to do what they were doing. That was their power. So insult away. I have a right to be here. You see the connection? What Jesus is doing in the Great Commission, as it's known as, is he is placing a warrant in the hand of every believing person and saying to you, look, this whole world is mine, but I am going to allow you to participate in my mission. So don't let anybody intimidate you. Don't let anybody scare you. I'm in total control of all of this. So you can't lose. Now look, before we move on to the next point, follow the logic of how this works with a couple of examples in an attempt to apply this. I mean, have you found yourself sort of struggling that you're maybe a little overly sensitive to people's slights against you? Can you look at your life and realize that you're perhaps driving yourself into an early grave because of overwork? Because honestly, you're still trying desperately to prove yourself, maybe to a spouse, to a parent. Your parents can still exert that pressure, by the way, beyond the grave. You know this. Some of you are still shadowboxing with actually high school. Bullies in high school, still trying to prove something. Or perhaps this. Maybe how much of your self-image is so tied up with your children's success that you're actually alienating them through over-parenting? Where does all that come from? All of that insecurity, all that sensitivity, all of that anxiety about life is in some ways traced back to forgetting that I have a warrant. I have been given a warrant. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, if I have him, I lack nothing. There is nothing that they can take away from me. There is no diminishment in his ministry to me. It can't happen if I have that. You see how that empowers our mission. But that leads me to the second point, because Jesus does more than just empower our mission. He directs our mission. And I got to be honest with you, I really love that previous point. Brian and I spent a lot of time trying to talk through what the appropriate motivation is for living the Christian life. And I don't make any apologies for such. But Jesus here, it seems, goes beyond motivation, does he not? To the specific direction when it comes to how that mission is going to be accomplished. And I think there's three highlights we can see of how Jesus directs this message. First of all, his mission knows how to accommodate my doubts. Knows how to accommodate my doubts. Look at verse 17. It's a weird verse, right? And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What? Look, come on. I mean, you have the resurrected Jesus standing right in front of you, and you still doubt? Look, there's two ideas behind this point. First, becoming certain about something isn't always about how much evidence you had. I touched on this last week. I want to build on it today. You and I enter into what we might call religious confidence with oftentimes a wrong idea that if I could just somehow get all the right data points, if I could hear a little more of those about those archaeological evidences in place, if I can figure out whether I can really rely on these original texts, well, then I could see myself giving myself in certainty to Jesus and living my life for him. But what if that's not how we are wired? What if that's misdirected in some ways? I mean, first of all, the Bible describes us as being equipped with what the Bible calls a heart. And what you and I call our rationality, you know, that place where we think through whether we're going to be certain about something, in our hearts, that's where rationality originates in our hearts. And our hearts are loving, worshiping, oftentimes idolizing mechanisms within us, which means that it's possible to continue to doubt even with all the evidence of the world intact in front of you. Again, the illustration I use all the time is dealing with someone with an eating disorder. Doesn't matter how much science you throw at this individual and tell them about their weight, they still see someone undesirable in the mirror. Why? Because your heart is biasing your commitments. And everybody in this room has that filter inside of you, which is why, and this is my second observation about this doubt idea, we never really get to certainty until we make the jump, until we enter into faith. After 25 years in campus ministry, I have sat down with many a young man who has puzzled over the facts to see if he can be certain if he should marry his girlfriend. But you know, you're never going to get there that way. The way to get to certainty is by making the jump. It's by giving yourself to her, by remaining faithful to her, by serving her in every way. Then, actually only then, are you going to arrive at the certainty that you so long for. And I don't think following Jesus is any different. For us, though, I do think it's kind of encouraging because it says to us that my doubts are not hindrances to accomplishing Jesus' mission. I realize that there are some among us, when we hear stories about the Great Commission, that have often had a little thought in the back of their minds. I wonder if perhaps that's what God might have on my life. Is this something that I could actually see myself doing vocationally by doing something as a ministry to others? And we start to pore over it, right? I don't know if I'm supposed to change my vocation at this stage of my life, at this point. How do I know? How do I figure it out? Can I just give you a small little thought? You can crunch all the numbers that you want, but in the end, it's going to be your movement, your leaping that puts this into a place of what you would call certainty about your calling. Yes, Jesus' mission can accommodate even your doubts about it, because it's been happening from the very first time. Secondly, Jesus also clarifies our mission. He gives us exactly what it's about. I'm assuming you've heard this before, that the word go, right there in verse 19, is actually not in the imperative sense. Did you know this? Imperative tense. The command. The command in that verse is to make disciples. To disciple, of course, means to make a student of, to bring to school, to educate. Or modern English would be more like mentor, to mentor someone, to apprentice for someone. Commentator Bruner again makes this point that the verb that we have translated disciple is what he calls a slow verb. It means it's something that implies something that's going on long term, that you got to be patient for. And the way that long-term patient action happens is through two things, Jesus says, through baptizing and through teaching. That's the clarity in our mission. Now let's unpack that for a second. Baptism. All right, what is baptism? Baptism is a rite, R-I-T-E, of initiation, which is fascinating. It means people are going to be discipled as they are, for lack of a better word, inducted, as it were, into the group, into a body. And there they are to sit at Jesus' feet. And in that role of Jesus, playing Jesus, that's played by the teachers and the mentors and the elders of the church. They learn, they study, they appropriate, they consider, they meditate, they pray, they make course corrections to their lives. That is the path. Or this is the way, if you're into the Mandalorian thing, right? Baptism. That's what baptism is initiating. But it begins by bringing people into the group. So oftentimes we'll have people saying, you know, this is so great. I've enjoyed being a part of the church, but I'm really looking for ways to plug in, Les. How can I plug in and be a part? I almost always say the same thing to those of you who have said it to me. I'm like, you know what? I got an idea. Bring a friend. Invite a friend. Oh, I don't think they would ever come to church. Do you think? They might, with someone inviting them who'll help explain to them what's going along as we do. That is the beginning of that process whereby someone submits themselves and say, yes, this is part of my family. I will associate myself with this particular place. And to me, that changes a little bit of the definition of what we mean when we talk about what our mission is. What is our mission here as God's people? Is it to, I don't know, get as many people as possible to pray prayers of salvation so that they might go to heaven when they die? Perhaps. Is it to get people to join the church as soon as possible? I mean, maybe. Is it the purpose of gathering people for their employment and mission so that we can remake the world in His image? Certainly, that's true. But none of it actually gets to what baptism actually signifies. Because notice how Jesus speaks. We are to baptize into a name, into a reputation. What is that name? It's the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the entire Trinity. So you see what Jesus is saying is our mission is to bring people into walking fellowship with the risen Jesus, to interaction with Jesus, to communion with Jesus, to literal conversational relationship with Jesus. I don't care how you put it. But that is what we are to be about, and it's exactly what we are here to teach the world to be about as well. So look, to the degree that your involvement in Christ Prez has been limited to 5 membership classes and standing before the congregation, may I say that that's just sort of an anemic Christianity? Because the intent of the Great Commission is to bring us into walking fellowship with Jesus while we learn to pray, while we learn to study, while we learn to serve, while we learn to suffer. This is the goal that we participate in when we take up Jesus' mission. And that brings me to the third aspect of this mission that Jesus gives us, and that is that he promises that we're going to succeed in this. I love this. Look, you can't wrap this up without noticing, again, this feature of Matthew's writing. He does it all the time, yet another bookend, right? Look at Jesus, what it says in verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now look, if you go back to the beginning of Matthew, when we talk about the coming promise one that the angel announces to Mary and Joseph, what do we find out his name was? Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Look, and by starting and ending the whole book on that same concept, we realize that Matthew is almost saying to us, this is what this whole book has been about. In other words, I love how clarifying this is. The mission that we have is to lead the world into a happy ending. This is my third week to talk about this because I don't get tired about talking about it. It's a very weird thing at my age to live through what I think has been kind of a decided shift in popular culture, where I've watched people who have been punished in their art for trying to suggest that life might have a happy ending. I've used as example Steven Spielberg, who was mocked when sometime in the early 90s he made the movie Hook. Remember Hook? And they look and they say, oh, it was a children's tale. And he was beat up for making a movie that was so escapist. Or better yet, they sort of, you know, exiled it to a particular Netflix category of children's shows. Come on. Happy endings? That's for children, thank you. But the older that you grow, you begin to realize life is hard. And to be honest with you, it doesn't have any happy endings. Is that where age is pushing you, by the way? I do think it's worth all of us. Those of us who are closer to, who are on the back nine of life, as we say it. I think that's worth asking. Is that where I'm heading? Am I getting more cynical? Am I getting less hopeful? But here's the point. Jesus, in the last words of his book, is saying to us, look, if someone comes to you and says, that's not the way the world works, the universe isn't like that, and all of a sudden looking at movies like Hook that actually make me dissolve into tears because it shows a father whose love restores his family and galvanizes his children to go out and be holy creatures. For someone who looks and goes, that's not the way the world works. The universe isn't like that. Jesus is standing up on the very last line of the whole book, and he's saying, oh, yes, it is. My followers, they all of their crosses will be swallowed up in resurrection. Death is going to die. Hardships are going to be made up for. Now, go teach the world what a life lived for me looks like. That's the mission. Now look, you're not allowed to finish a sermon like this without some reference to a children's story. And the Australian smash hit Bluey fits the bill perfectly. So children, listen up. Finally got to an illustration that's real. I said Bluey, and a couple of you looked at me. All right, here we go. Bluey, this is fascinating. In the very last episode of their most recent season, the family found out tragically that they were going to have to move away. And Bluey is just shattered by it. She's understandably wrecked because the thought sort of occurs to her that she's going to have to leave all the things she's familiar with. And she asks some really hard questions. Well, in the midst of her heartache, she sits in class and she's hearing from her teacher, Miss Calypso, who reads to the class a book that's about a farmer who experiences a lot of life's ups and downs. And after each one of those experiences, people ask the farmer, you know, was that a good thing or a bad thing? To which the farmer responds, well, we'll see. And at the end of the reading, Bluey still isn't settled on her move, to which the teacher simply offers this. Oh, Bluey, don't worry. Everything will work out the way it's supposed to. Now look, far be it from me to take issue with the infinite wisdom of this instant classic of a kids' television show. But is that all you got? Is that all you have? Everything will work out the way it's supposed to? I would argue it doesn't even answer the real question at all, which is one of the reasons why it fails to make us feel better. Look, Jesus has sent his people on a mission to initiate people into his church and then train them to act, react, plan, live, to become like Jesus. And because of our little faith, we are constantly going to be asking, just like Bluey, is this a good thing or a bad thing? And suffice it to say, we'll see is not Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer is, of course it's going to work out. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, which means for us that Jesus' presence is both the means and the goal of our walk with him. So there it is. That wraps up our trip through Matthew, the story of the most unique hero in human history. But I do want you to hear one last thing, that our intent behind this study had no other purpose than to sort of initiate people, to invite people to simply draw near to him. May it be so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you indeed draw near to us as we lift our voices and sing praise to you. You have said that you inhabit your praise. And so, Father, accept it as just something that comes out of us from the overflow of hearts that are grateful, of hearts that are excited, of hearts that are actually looking forward to the happy ending that you have for all of us, even if you tarry after our deaths. So, Father, come and walk alongside us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.